And so we consider those scriptures tonight, part of God's mighty and powerful word, to instruct us, perhaps to rebuke us, to encourage us. I trust that John chapter 2 will indeed show us something further of that comprehensive character of Jesus Christ. If you want a title tonight, I've taken that also from the scriptures, Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, where Paul writes, "Consider the kindness and sternness of God." Consider the kindness and sternness of God. Because in this passage in John chapter 2, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, showing both kindness and a great deal of sternness. And both of the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 sometimes cause a few problems for Christians, because we may be puzzled over why Jesus did these particular actions. But in looking at God's word this evening, I trust we'll see something of the character of God worked out through his Son here on this earth. In our introductory comments in the first section this morning, we mentioned that the Bible is not a textbook where we look up sections as references. It's an ongoing narrative. And I pointed out that really from John chapter 1 and verse 19 right the way through to the end of John chapter 2 is one continuous narrative. In John chapter 1, we kept on reading the next day, the next day, the next day. And chapter 2 starts on the third day. And so, scripture is an account of people encountering God. And here in the Gospels, of course, it's an account of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life on this earth. And when we come to John chapter 2, we notice that John, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, remember, all scripture is inspired by God the Holy Spirit, he connects two incidents in the Lord Jesus' life. I would suggest they happen, just as written, shortly after each other. And so as we read the second part of John chapter 2 about Jesus clearing the temple, I believe very clearly that this is a totally different account as to when Jesus went up to the temple and did the same thing on Palm Sunday just before the cross. We know from scripture that Jesus and his family went up for the Passover every year. I'll refer to that again a little later on. And I would suggest to you that on more than one occasion, Jesus drove out the traders from the temple, because they continued year after year, regardless of God's word. You know, that's one of the frightening things. We continue our lives regardless of God's word, even though we might be so familiar with that word. We need to take heed of that. But even if you disagree, and you think the incident here mentioned in the latter part of John chapter 2 is the same time as Palm Sunday, don't worry about it. The most important thing is, we gain from scripture what God the Holy Spirit is seeking to tell us. So what do we continue to see of the character of the Lord Jesus as we come to John chapter 2? And I would suggest very clearly we see the character of God, his Father, in what Paul describes as the kindness and the sternness of God. I hear so often some people saying that the God of the Old Testament is a different God to the God of the New Testament. That is actually heresy. The God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. Some people suggest that the God of the Old Testament is stern and judgmental, and the God of the New Testament is all love and kindness. Well, I suggest you only need to read John chapter 2, and that illusion is dismissed. Throughout the Bible, it is emphasized that God is just. When Christ returns, he will return in justice. I've mentioned from this pulpit, I know on many occasions, John chapter 5 and verses 28 to 30, where Jesus gives these words, "Do not be amazed at this, For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Again, Christians sometimes have problems with those verses. It seems to be by what we've done that we're going to be judged, whereas as good evangelical Christians, we've always been taught it's by faith that we are saved, and we are. We're saved through faith by the grace of God. But unless that faith manifests itself in works, that faith is worthless. You only need to read the little letter of James at the end of the New Testament to get that message loud and clear. If we claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will show in the way we behave. Belief always comes out in the way we behave. And that again is a great challenge to me. And I just thank God that he's long-suffering, desiring that none should perish. That's where I get my comfort, the long-suffering, merciful, compassionate God who sent his Son into this world to die on the cross for people like me. And so in chapter 2 we see something of the kindness and something of the sternness of God. And so in the first instance, in verses 1 to 11 of John chapter 2, we get a glimpse of the complete compassion or kindness of the Lord Jesus. In this chapter, we read that Jesus performs his first miraculous sign, which happened to be on his own home territory in Galilee. We know the story of the wedding in the Cana of Galilee well, I guess. And perhaps we think it's strange that Jesus should choose this occasion to do this miraculous sign to show that he is the Son of God. After all, this passage does raise a few questions, a few challenges to us. The Lord Jesus Christ produces a huge amount of wine for this wedding feast. If you have the Authorized Version, you will read in this passage that each of the water pots contained 2 or 3 firkins. Unless you're a home brewer, I don't think firkins mean much to you, and the NIV actually helps us quite a lot, as long as you haven't gone metric, in saying that each of those stone water jars actually contain between 20 and 30 gallons. And we're told in this passage of scripture that they filled the water butts to the brim, absolutely full. And if you like mathematics and statistics like I do, you realise, if you do the calculations, that Jesus produced about 900 bottles of wine. Now, we are told that the wine they drank in the New Testament is not as strong as the wine we drink nowadays. But nevertheless, it's an awful lot of wine. And many Christians struggle with why the Lord Jesus would do such a miracle, especially as his first miracle. The other thing which always, almost puzzles me in Scripture, is we know so little of Jesus' life from his birth until the age of 30. Apart from the incident when he was taken to Egypt as a toddler, and the incident when he was 12 years old in the temple when he became, in Jewish terms, an adult, we know very little about his life. We are told, again, just one verse in the New Testament. You know, the way people talk, we'd think it came out on every page. But we're told on one verse in the New Testament that Jesus was a carpenter. In Mark chapter 6, yes, just that one verse in verse 3, we read this. Where did this man get these things, they ask? What's this wisdom that has been given to him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offence at him. That's the only verse in the Bible that we read Jesus was a carpenter. And yet, the way this is bandied around, you would think it's loud and clear. And then, we assumed that he followed his earthly father, his assumed father, Joseph's footsteps. Because we're also told in just one verse in the scriptures that Joseph was a carpenter. Again, the way it comes out in all these scriptures, we would think that it was blazoned there loud and clear. But in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, we read that Joseph was a carpenter. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Again, we know just so little. We assume that from the age of 12 to the age of 30, that the Lord Jesus was a carpenter. Although we're not clearly told this in the scriptures, it is an assumption that we make. Because we're told in Luke's gospel that when he was 30, he was baptized. Come to that in a moment. Therefore we assume that during that time he joined in all the normal things that families would do. We know that as a family they went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival every year. Again, just one mention in the scriptures of that, Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. If we want to get to know the full character of Jesus, you know, we have to know the New Testament very, very, very well. And it challenges me as to how well I know it. Every year, this is Luke 2 verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. We know something of Jesus' family. He joined in the normal family activities, as all devout Jewish families would. His earthly family also attended other feasts prescribed by Moses, as we read in the New Testament in John chapter 7. His brothers urged him to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles rather earlier than Jesus was ready. But then Jesus did go and did miraculous signs, and that story continues into John chapter 8, where Jesus comes out with those great words, "I am the light of the world." Yes, he was part of a godly family. He joined in the family routines. Just as many young people here, as I as a young person many years ago, joined in with our family routines. I think the important thing to note, though, is that through all these routines, his mother Mary, who was a very observant woman, would have noticed him, would have pondered all his actions in her heart. We're told that several times in Luke's Gospel, in the Christmas account. When Jesus was born, when he was presented at the temple, she was absolutely amazed at the things said over her son. And we're told many times that she pondered, she weighed these things up and thought about them in her heart. She was a very discerning woman. She discerned what her son was doing. And hence, when we come to John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, we see that Jesus and his disciples were attending a normal family activity. In attending a wedding in nearby Cana in Galilee. Yes, just doing what the family did. But when he was there, a problem arises. The wine runs out. And Mary, his mother, instinctively, I would suggest as a result of observing her son over the years, knew that her son could help in this situation. You see, if we are people who ponder, think, weigh up what Jesus did in his life, as we read about it in the New Testament, we too will become people of discernment, knowing what Jesus would do in one situation or another. I would suggest, I'm just taking this very, very simply this evening, that out of simple compassion, Jesus did the miracle described here. As it appears, that he was certainly in no hurry to reveal who he truly was. There in John chapter 2 and verse 4, if you have the Authorized Version, it seems to come across very harshly, but the better version is actually NIV here. "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." And yet, out of simple compassion, Jesus was willing to help. Now, there are many other deep theological reasons as to why Jesus did this as his first miracle. I looked at my notes and noticed from this very pulpit I've spoken from about John chapter 2 and gone into some of those other theological reasons why he did this. But tonight I'm ignoring those. I just want us to look at the obvious. Out of Jesus' compassion, he helped out in this situation. You know, sometimes I find that when I dig for the deeper theological meanings in Scripture, I sometimes miss the most obvious point. You see, Cana in Galilee was an impoverished area. We said that this morning about Nazareth. The whole area there around Galilee was looked down upon. It was poor. There were lots of problems. And people say that about communities in the Highlands, you know. And in those days, weddings were somewhat different to ours. No specific invitation sent through the post. There was no postal system. Basically, when a man got betrothed to a woman, they were betrothed for a period of about a year. And during that time of betrothal, or engagement as we would call it, the man prepared a home for his new wife. And when that house was ready, or that home was ready, the bridegroom's father, note, put on a feast, a wedding celebration for his son. All these facts, you know, bring about what Jesus said about, or what he said about the Lord Jesus being the bride, the bridegroom, and the church being the bride. It brings it to life. Because Jesus, our bridegroom, has gone back to be with the Father, to prepare a place for his bride, his church. But the problem is, you see, that it was an open invitation that was given. All friends of the family, people in the village, would be invited to this particular wedding feast. The problem is, the poor bridegroom's father wouldn't have a clue as to how many people might turn up. Now, if it was a family of wealth and influence, if people made their excuses, and Jesus used this illustration in some of the parables he told about weddings and invitations, they would feel that they've been snubbed. It would be disrespectful to turn down the invitation. But for many a poor family, people just wouldn't bother to turn up. And possibly if you were poor, you might be hoping not too many people would turn up, so that you didn't have to provide so much food and wine for them to drink. The problem is, you just didn't know. And I would suggest to you, again, this is not written in Scripture, can I make this very clear, that probably this is a story of a fairly poor man being caught out by more guests turning up to a wedding than he expected. Sometimes, even in this day and age, our airline companies are caught out by their flights being overbooked because they've overbooked them by 5%, because they assume 5% of their passengers will not show. And that's been on the news over the last few months quite prominently. So it's no new problem. And so when the wine runs out, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, although his time had not yet come, was still willing to help. Out of simple compassion for this man who had put on this feast for his son at his wedding ceremony, Jesus didn't want that man to be embarrassed. Do we realise that the only way that we can't be embarrassed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory is if we don't accept the compassion of Jesus Christ for us? The Bible mentions this quite a lot, that we will all be found embarrassed when Christ returns, because each and every one of us is a sinner all have sinned, as we said this morning, and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, through the love and compassion of God, through Christ dying on the cross for us, we needn't be embarrassed when the Lord Jesus comes again. And John, once again, the same guy who wrote this gospel, writes in his letter, 1 John we call it, and chapter 1 and verses 9 through to chapter 2 and verse 2, and then in chapter 3 and verses 5 to 9, I'm going to read these passages to you in just a moment. We realise, or we read, that when Christ returns in glory, we needn't be embarrassed. Such is God's love for us, because we know that his forgiveness is available to us. First of all, in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." I wonder how we look forward to the day of Christ's coming. With some trepidation, possibly. But the assurance of Scripture is that we needn't worry if we've turned to Christ, repentant, seeking to sin no more, and trusting in his grace. But of course, also in this letter of John, it emphasises our need to live repentant lives in Christ. Going back to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we read these words: "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you, that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." John is very practical. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ desires, as we were saying this morning, not to sin. But sometimes, because of the old man, our old self within us, we find ourselves doing what we don't want to do. That is not lawlessness, that is just, unfortunately, sinning, which is serious in God's sight. But nevertheless, it's not intentional. It cuts us to the heart, and we go back to Christ, seeking his forgiveness. And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 5 to 9, we read this: "But you know that he appeared, that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he's been born of God." Did we get the message? Going on sinning as if we don't care. That is not the life of a Christian. If we do sin, if we get things wrong, we praise the Lord Jesus Christ that he's compassionate and merciful and willing to forgive. We can face him at his coming without embarrassment because of his compassion for us. That's the first part. The second part, though, is a glimpse of the complete justice that Jesus has. The second part of this chapter, as we read about Jesus clearing the temple. We may have read something about the kindness of the Lord Jesus in those first 11 verses, but from verse 12 onwards, we read something very much of the sternness of Jesus. Jesus, the perfect judge. Throughout Scripture, God demands integrity from his children. We sang that in the words of Psalm 15. And I know that sometimes I'm not a man of integrity, even though I claim to be a Christian. The incident here in the temple highlights the injustice, firstly by the people who are being simply ripped off. Many people from many different nations, as we know, went to the Passover feast every year. And when they came to the Passover, each and every one of them was expected to offer a sacrifice. Well, they couldn't bring live animals from hundreds of miles away. It was going to take them more than a few hours by EasyJet. They had to buy those animals when they got to the temple. And it seems there's little doubt in the accounts in the New Testament. Those animals being sold were probably being sold at an inflated price. People were being ripped off, as we would say today. And then when they came to do any trade in the temple, they had to use temple currency, not the Roman coins. And we read about the money changers. And once again, there's little doubt from the accounts in the Gospel that those money changers were changing money as demand probably outstripped supply at very high rates. God hates those who defraud others to make a gain for themselves. And there's little doubt that the chief priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would all be getting their cut. It was a good little earner. God despised them. The Lord Jesus Christ despised them. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 45 to 48, we get maybe a clearer view of what was actually happening in the temple. Although on this occasion it was the account of when Jesus went to the temple just before the cross. But maybe it gives us an insight into what was going on. Then Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on to his words. Do we get the picture? This wasn't just trading, it was fraudulent trading. A den of robbers, as Jesus called it. But there's a second injustice going on here. Sometimes we miss it. Where was all this trading taking place in the temple? Some people go into great detail about the construction of the temple. It does have merit. I'm not saying it doesn't. But basically, the outer court of the temple was called the court of the Gentiles. It was where the Jewish people were meant to tell the Gentiles about their almighty God. It was where they were meant to be telling people about God. But what were they doing in this area? They made it an area of trading. And worse still, an area of fraudulent trading. Psalm 67, we read that God's people were to be a light to the nations, to the Gentile nations. Just as Jesus' disciples are meant to be today. In Matthew 28, Jesus sent his disciples out to make disciples of all nations, of all peoples. We have to ask that same question. Do things get in the way of us telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ? Are other things more important to us? And sadly, I have to say sometimes things do deflect me. I depend on God's forgiveness. So the outer courts of the temple, meant to be the courts of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were meant to have an opportunity to learn how to become children of God. This trading, even worse, fraudulent trading, was taking place. And the Jewish leaders condoned it. You see, the temple is always meant to be a place of justice. A place where forgiveness is sought through sacrifice. A place where people would come and seek the advice of the Levites and the scribes. Men who were meant to be well acquainted with God's word. They were meant to bring disputes to a just conclusion. The whole of the temple was meant to be a place of forgiveness and justice. And as we see, it had become a den of robbers, a place of injustice. Jesus' zeal for his Father's house was because God was being defamed by people who were meant to be followers of him. And then we read how Jesus reacted. Just as maybe the turning of water into wine troubles some Christians, verses 15 and 16 make difficult reading for many. He says there, "So Jesus made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get out, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?'" The thought of Jesus making a whip of cords, using it, if we actually read the original Greek, on people and animals, maybe appalls us. This isn't the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that maybe we sang about. Well, I sang about in a different culture, in hymns. This is the Lord Jesus Christ showing something of the sternness of God, something of the justice of God. Maybe it's not what we expect, but you see, we're thinking about, consider the kindness and sternness of God. And the reason for Jesus' teaching and actions being spoken of and seen as authoritative was very simple. That although the Jews were trying to kill him, they couldn't find any charge to lay at his door. As we were saying this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ led a life which was sinless. No one could accuse him. He was full of integrity and justice. His life couldn't be faulted. And he showed up the Jewish leaders, he showed up the religious leaders, the legal leaders, because of their corruption. Hence their desire to get rid of him, as seen in these verses at the end of Luke chapter 19. Their desire was to kill him. But then Jesus makes a statement here at the end of John chapter 2. And again he says to them, "If you destroy this temple," he's talking about his body, "it will be raised up again in 3 days' time." The Jewish people, the disciples actually at this stage, misunderstood him. But what he was referring to was that throughout the ages, including in the 20th and 21st century AD, not BC, people continually seek to deride and get rid of the Word of God. And what Jesus says here is you can't do it, because the Word of God remains forever. You see, we read in different parts of Scripture. I'm just going to read to you briefly from Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. And in his weeping, why is he weeping? He sees the destruction coming upon that city 30 or so years after his death. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Throughout the Jewish history, they had got rid of God's messengers. Those who brought God's word to them, if they didn't like that word, they just disposed of them. And as we know from the Old Testament, sometimes they disposed of them by very disturbing means. And in the same way, they were going to dispose of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going to pin him to a cross because they wanted to get rid of a man who brought God's word to them. In the same way, those who find the warnings and teachings of the scriptures of the Lord Jesus Christ as himself not to their taste or objectionable, even to this very modern day, have written books defaming the Lord Jesus Christ, suggesting all sorts of horrible things about him. They want to get rid of that word of God. Sometimes those books, very popular among people, I could mention one or two. I've read some of them because I felt I ought to read them to know what people are talking about. A guy called Dan Brown and others who've written books defaming our Saviour because they don't like his message. And what Jesus is saying here, you can get rid of the temple. You can get rid of my body. You can try and get rid of the word of God by pinning him on a cross. But you'll never do it, as he proved 3 days later when he was raised from death to life. The word of God can never, ever be disposed of, however men or women may try. He's just simply not disposable, because he is the word of God. He is the word of God the Father. He is the way, the truth and the life. And whatever we may do, we can never, ever get rid of that truth. So in conclusion, as we've looked at something of the completeness of the Lord Jesus Christ today, seeing something Father God revealed in his perfect life, may God the Holy Spirit convict us of our shortcomings, of our sin. And may we then repent, accept and believe the Lord Jesus Christ, giving praise to God that through his incredible patience, grace and mercy shown at the cross, all our shortcomings, all our sins can be removed, as we sang this morning, as far as the west is from the east, or the east is from the west. Amen.